The Lord should be your dread. There's words that you're probably not thinking. It's probably not. It's probably not at the top of your favorite Bible verses where you go, where you want to be encouraged and comforted in the scriptures. But it's very clear from our passage this morning. The Lord says to his people, Israel, the Lord be your dread. The Lord be the one that you fear, right? Now, this is obviously not going to be the dread of like, I'm going to be, you know, the boogeyman jumping out from underneath the bed, so to speak. This is a holy, reverenced fear, a holy dread of the Lord. Why? Well, because as we've already talked about this morning, before the Lord, we are sinners. We stand before the Lord guilty and accused of rebelling against God, right? Without Christ. And this is where we're going to be coming to in our passage shortly, talking about the fact that the Lord should be the one that we reverence, the Lord should be the one that we honor. You should fear the Lord. Not all the dangers of the world, not all the things that could go wrong in this life, not the threats of the geopolitical powers and the machinations of the world, not the threats of the current presiding government, not the threats of your boss or your co-workers, what they might think of you. Don't fear man. Don't fear the things of this world. Look to the one who is over all. We are in the book of Isaiah. We are in Isaiah chapter 8, and thank you very much to Paco for taking us through Isaiah 7 last week. And our passage today is really coming off the back of that last week, and so it's going to be much of the same context. So let me catch you up. Let me remind you where we are, because there's four different nations that we're going to be talking about this morning, and I need to remind you what has happened so that you have all these things in your mind. And the names of these nations are confusing, so that's why I'm taking a moment here to address and remind you who's who are the players on the field here, because we will be referring back to them. Now, Dylan knows that I love a good map, so I have to squeeze one in here. What are you seeing here on the map? You're seeing the kind of the world around this time period of history. What you'll see is down here towards the bottom, you'll see Israel and Judah. Okay? Remember that the kingdom of Israel, the 12 tribes, that was one nation under King Solomon and King David, split into two nations. And confusingly, one of them was called Israel. So Israel is with the northern tribes and Judah with the southern tribes. So Judah and Israel, in our time period that we're talking about in Isaiah, two separate nations. Sometimes they're referred to by their capital cities, Jerusalem and Samaria. Jerusalem and Samaria. Now, to the north of Israel is a place called Syria, a place that is still called Syria today, more or less, with the capital Damascus, as it is today. So we've got Syria with the capital Damascus. Now, the confusing part is that there's another player, which is Assyria. Assyria is a completely different group of people to Syria, okay? So Assyria is up here off to the side a little bit on the river, the Tigris River, and then it also, their empire kind of spread across to the Euphrates River. So Assyria up there with Nineveh being their capital. All right, so these are the four players we need to keep in our mind. Judah, the nation, Israel, the nation, Syria, the nation, and Assyria, the nation. Okay, got those four. All right, there will be a test. No, not really. And so in the lead up to the passage we're looking at today, we covered the fact that there was a bunch of historical toing and froing that happened at this time period. And unlike a lot of the prophecies that you get in Isaiah, you don't get the specific political background or what's happening specifically, historically speaking. But here we actually have in Kings and in Chronicles, we have records of the political events, the military events that were taking place around this time that Isaiah is speaking into. And so what had happened is that Israel, the northern 10 tribes, the nation, had got into bed with Syria, and they were coming down to attack Judah, right? And Judah was scared. They're like, my neighbors to the north are ganging up on me, and they were trembling in their boots, so to speak. But Isaiah, in Isaiah 7, brings a message that says, don't worry, God's got your back. And he says, ask God for a sign. He says, I don't want to test God. He said, God's telling you to ask him for a sign. He's going to give you a sign anyway. The sign is the maiden will conceive and bear a son, and his name will be Emmanuel. All right? And before that boy is old enough to know good from bad, good from evil, God will have dealt with your enemies. Okay? So, Ahaz, king of Judah, was supposed to be trusting the Lord. The Lord had told him to trust him. But Ahaz, instead of trusting the Lord, goes to Assyria. He sends messages to Assyria and says, Assyria, come and help me. Not God, come and help me. Assyria, come and help me. Help protect me against the Israel and Syria teaming up together. And so Assyria does come and help. Assyria does come down from the north and take on Damascus and Israel, and Assyria wins. They destroy them. But it's destined to bite Judah in the backside, because Assyria would later on push further south and attack Judah and make them a vassal state of Assyria. So it ends up, they shoot themselves in the foot. They invite Assyria to come and save them, but they end up being taken over by Assyria. All right. That's the background. That's the historical things that are going on in the background. We'll talk a little bit more about those details as we move on. But we are in Isaiah 8, and in Isaiah 8, there are four sections in the text, and three of them start with, and the Lord spoke. And so we're going to look at each of these sections in turn, starting with the, and the Lord spoke, and then the last section has Isaiah teaching or speaking, making a proclamation. So we'll look at each of these pieces in turn. The first part that we are looking at is where Isaiah, the Lord speaks through a son. The Lord speaks through a son. This son is in the light. This part is flowing directly on from the part of Isaiah 7, where we had another son who was born and had a special name. And so Ahaz was an apostate king. Apostate meaning like he turned against the Lord. He rejected God. How do we know that he was an apostate? Well, remember when he went sent to Assyria and asked for help from Assyria? Well, he basically bribed them with gold that he took from God's temple. He took gold from God's temple and said, I'm going to go and pay, basically, them like mercenaries to come and attack the threats to the north. So he went and stole from God's temple to bribe Assyria. He was apostate. On top of that, we know that he sacrificed at least one of his sons to a false god. And, he rearranged the temple to suit the Assyrian worship that he had seen. He saw an altar up in Damascus after Assyria came and attacked and destroyed Damascus. Ahaz went up to visit, and he saw an altar. He's like, I like that altar. I want one like that in God's temple. And so he sent a message back to Uriah the priest and says, Uriah, can you make an altar like this? And unfortunately, Uriah did what he was asked and made an altar, this profane altar, this altar that was not what God had asked, and he made it and put it in the temple. And Ahaz went and rearranged a bunch of the temple furniture and took bits off. And anyway, he was apostate. He was rebelling against God, all the while sacrificing in God's temple. Anyway, despite all this, God sent Ahaz a sign, a child named Emmanuel, and before this boy has come of age, all the threats that Ahaz are worried about would be dealt with. But there was going to be a new threat on the scene. But now we get a new child sign in the first verses of chapter 8. If you look at verses 1 and 2, it says, the Lord said to me, this is to Isaiah, take a large tablet and write on it in common characters belonging to Mahashalal Hashbaz, and I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah, to attest for me. You know, it's all well and good to be reading these words during the week when you're preparing, but then when you stand up to say them out loud, you suddenly realize I haven't remembered how to pronounce these. Jeberechiah, to attest for me. So He's asked to write out these words in stone. Why on a stone tablet? Well, a stone tablet, it's solid. It's not like the paper scrolls and whatnot. The stone is going to stay. It's going to remain. It's going to last the test of time. Why is this important? That he writes out these words on a stone tablet. They're solid. They're engraved there. And then witnesses actually look at it. Well, because in a couple years' time, they're going to be able to look back and see this stone engraved in this tablet and go, oh, that prophecy was right. We saw it. We saw with our own eyes that Isaiah had written this in stone, and that now stands basically as a testament against them, these witnesses and others who do not listen to the words of Isaiah that he's proclaiming from God to them. What are these words belonging to Mahashal el Hashbaz? Well, those are the word, the name, it's a name, and it means the spoil speeds, the prey hastens. So it's very poetic. The spoil speeds, the prey hastens. But basically, this is an allusion to a coming force, a coming invasion, a coming army. The army is coming to get the spoil. They want to come and steal all the good stuff. They are coming because they can see the prey. They're racing towards the battle, so to speak. It's an allusion to a coming invasion, an attacker. And God gets two powerful political figures to come and to be witnesses, right? To come and to be witnesses. As I mentioned before, Uriah was a priest in the temple. So he works with King Ahaz. So this is a guy right up the kind of the priestly hierarchy, Uriah. And Zechariah, who, as far as we can tell, is actually Ahaz's father-in-law. So another member of kind of the elite of society in Jerusalem, the ruling classes, so to speak. So Uriah the priest, Zechariah, who is Ahaz's father-in-law, and they both are witnesses of this, right? This isn't just any old person, any old people. These are people up in the upper echelons of the ruling of Judah. And so they will authenticate the tablet that will later remind them that they are under God's judgment. So he writes out the tablet. Next, Isaiah is off to have a baby. I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. And then the Lord said to me, call his name Mahashal el Hashbaz, for before the baby knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. All right? So similar to the Emmanuel sign, within a year or so, the threat of Assyria-Israel team-up will be dealt with. And it will be dealt with by the king of Assyria. So these prophesying, this is before it actually takes place. Before the battle takes place, Isaiah is saying, look, Assyria is going to come. And he is going to deal with the threat in the north. Now, he goes to the prophetess. This is the only reference that we get, really, to Isaiah's wife. She might be called a prophetess because she is married to the prophet. She may have been a prophetess in her own right. We don't know. But she and Isaiah have a baby, and his name is Mahashal el Hashbaz. So Isaiah now has at least two sign children, probably three, because the maiden who conceives and has a child, the Emmanuel, is probably one of Isaiah's children as well. Obviously, we know that's a foreshadow of the Christ, Emmanuel, which we'll get to in a minute. But at this point, he's probably got three sign children. He's got three children, each who have a name that is connected to his prophecy that God has been giving him. So he has a name that points forward to the coming Assyrian invasion of the north. And these names are significant. These names are significant. And I haven't mentioned this to you yet, but even Isaiah's name is significant. Isaiah, who is prophesying over the fall of the north and the coming fall of the south in Judah, and he's prophesying their judgment, their doom, the wrath of God being poured out on them. But his name means Yahweh, the salvation of Yahweh. So even though he is prophesying this doom, even though he's prophesying this wrath, he is a prophet of hope, who prophesies the salvation that God will pour out on his people despite the judgment that they were going to face. Isaiah means the salvation of Yahweh. And he has a son, but presumably it's his son, called Emmanuel. Emmanuel, God with us. And he has a son, of course, as we're talking about, Malhash El Hashbaz. But these names are significant because they leave us longing and looking forward to the salvation of God on the other side of judgment. They know that judgment's coming. They know that there's this geopolitical instability. There is this difficulty. They've got dodgy rulers. They've got dodgy religious leaders. And yet their very names leave us looking forward to something better, something more. And of course, we have one who comes and who provides the salve, who provides what we need, and his name means something too. He is the real, the full Emmanuel, the one who is God with us, literally God in flesh. And we call him Joshua. Or it becomes in Greek Yeshua, which becomes in English Jesus. He is Yahweh saves. That's what Jesus means. It means Yahweh saves. This is the one who we need, right? He is the one who will save and save all who turn to him. Despite all of the political and military sphere of Israel, God was at work. And he is with his people and he will save them. And he will save them through Emmanuel, Yeshua. This son would be the one through whom God would communicate with the world. The Lord would speak through him. In fact, Jesus says, the only words that come out of my mouth are the words the Father wants me to say. He is the greatest sign son that there ever was. In our next section where we see God speaking, the Lord speaks and he says, destruction is coming. Destruction is coming. And he continues with that prediction of that he's already been alluding to with Assyria. He says in verse 5, if you want to read, the Lord spoke to me again, because this people has refused the waters of Shiloah that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah and will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck. And its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. He's promising that there is going to be a flood, a coming flood. This gentle stream, Shiloah, as best we can tell, is one of the streams that watered Jerusalem. And it was a sure thing, a spring-fed stream, so that it would continue and it gently flowed. It was a reliable, faithful source of water for the people of God. It was God's providential supply to them in that holy city. But just like they rejected God's faithfulness, it was like they were rejecting the gentle, pure stream that faithfully supplied their water, day in and day out. They were rejecting that in favor of the mighty river. It seemed so much grander and greater, right? It seemed much more exciting. And so they were rejecting God's ongoing supply, right? It isn't always flashy and exciting, but it was continual and it was good, and God faithfully supplied their need, like this stream faithfully supplied their need. But God says, because you've rejected my faithful provision of you, I'm bringing something else. The flood of the river that you so wanted, which is an allusion, of course, to Assyria, which was on the Tigris and the Euphrates. This is probably a reference to the Euphrates breaking its banks and flooding, right? It's not a literal flood. This doesn't literally flood. If you looked at the map before, it's a long way away from Israel, but it's representative of the nation of Assyria, and it's breaking its banks. And the people, as their coming invasion comes, it's like a flood coming down from the north, and it will take out their enemies, Syria and Israel. But it's not like it's just going to hold up and stop at the border, is it? Well, if you've got a flood of water, it doesn't just stop where you conveniently want it to stop. It goes and it goes until it runs out of momentum, until it fills all the valleys and all the low points. The water comes and it floods. It's going to flood them all. But they've rejected God's gentle provision, and now they are going to get what they don't want. They thought their shrewdness had saved them. They were rejoicing over the fact that Assyria comes and attacks Syria. But God is not mocked, and he's the one who does it. It wasn't because of their machinations and their political maneuverings. It was actually God who was at work to do this. And he brought Assyria against Syria. And eventually that flood would continue south to overwhelm Judah too. They would be attacked by their saviors and become vassals. And these are like two alternative water courses. You've got the gentle and faithful provision of the Lord, but because they've rejected that, he'll bring the flood from the Euphrates and overwhelm them. Just as Paris and the Seine go hand in hand, just as Melbourne and the Yarra go hand in hand, we've got Assyria going hand in hand with the Euphrates. But this young boy, Emmanuel, Emmanuel, your own land will be overrun by invaders from the north. But thankfully, Emmanuel, God is with us. Despite the fact that their land will be overrun, God is with us. Despite the fact that Assyria is coming down from the north, despite the threat with Israel and Syria teaming up, God is with his people. And so there is comfort. But God continues on and he says in verses 9 and 10, "Be broken, you peoples, be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries." So this isn't just talking to Judah, this is talking to anyone. "Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it'll come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand. Why? For God is with us. Because Emmanuel." This is the name used in a sentence. This is the pun right here. God is with us. Emmanuel. It's in Hebrew. It's Emmanuel. God is with his people. And so because of that, it doesn't matter. You can put on all of your armor. You can do all of your counseling, all of your political maneuvering, all of your trying to make things work in your own favor, plotting against God's people. Doesn't matter. You can bring your tanks. You can bring your fighter jets. You can bring your policies. You can bring whatever against God's people, but it doesn't matter because God is with his people. All of the enemies that oppose God will be shattered. And although we look around the world today and we say, well, what about this? These people who have set themselves up against the Lord and his anointed? What about this? What about that? God's not working on our time scale. He's not working for our convenience. He's working in his overall plan to redeem the world. And so sometimes it looks like the wicked thrive for a time. Like Assyria thrived for a time, but it wasn't long before Assyria was nothing and Babylon took their place. And it wasn't long before Babylon was nothing and the Medo-Persian Empire took their place. And then the Greek Empire and then the Roman Empire and then you name it. It's risen and it's fallen. The British Empire, the present American Empire. It will come for a time and it will go, but the Lord will remain. And so will his people. The Lord speaks again in this next section. The Lord speaks and he says, "Fear God. Fear God. The Lord spoke thus to me," and if you look in verse 11, "The Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people." So just before I read the rest of that note, this is the Lord, Yahweh, specifically addressing Isaiah. Before he's kind of sharing out this information that's going to be for everyone, so to speak. But here he's specifically talking to Isaiah, the prophet that he has commissioned with his work. And he says, "Not to walk in the way of this people. Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. And do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread." So Isaiah is being warned not to take up the mindset of the people. He's being warned not to live the way that they live. This people that has turned against God. It is an ever-present wonder to us. It should be an ever-present wonder to us that we are so quick to pick up the ways of the world and try and import them into the faith, to try and baptize them and make them Christian and then somehow make it a good thing for the church to do. Because the world does it, we want to bring it in. But Isaiah is warned, don't do that. That should not be your way of life. That should not be your way of living, to try and sanctify the things of the world to make them acceptable. No, we should walk in the way that the Lord instructs us. We should not walk in the way of a people who are turning against God. And one of the ways that they were acting is in the way that they were doing this political stuff, and they were making their ally, making their connections with these other nations and trying to get Assyria on their side. Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. So don't. I'm trying to think of a way to explain this. In the KJV, it helpfully says, do not call confederacy all that this people calls confederacy. You know, they're talking about the allyship, the way that these people would get together and have their machinations and their plans, right? So don't worry about everything that they're doing. Don't fear these people becoming allies with those people. Don't fear, other nations. Who instead should they fear? Do not fear them. Do not be in dread of them. In verse 13, the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Him you shall fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary. Isn't this interesting, right? Isn't this interesting? He's saying, don't fear those other nations. Don't fear them teaming up as allies. Fear the Lord. But what happens when you fear the Lord? What happens when you have a holy and reverent fear of the Lord? He becomes a sanctuary. He becomes a sanctuary. That's probably not the way that we think about it. If you're thinking about, let's say we're talking about a mighty fortress before. If you think about a mighty fortress and you said you were to dread that fortress, you were to stand in fear of the fortress, you would be thinking of yourself as outside the fortress and thinking about the fact that you are stand opposed to this immovable object, right? And yet, isn't it interesting that when they fear the Lord, when they dread him and treat him as the Holy One, actually, it's a sanctuary. And so when we stand on our own, when we stand on our own works, on our own efforts, in our own plans and designs, and stand against the Lord, we should be in dread of losing our very life. But if we reverence the Lord, if we treat him as holy, if we put our faith and trust in him, we actually enter into his kingdom. We actually enter into his fortress. We stand with him. We are joined with him. And we should still honor him. We should still fear him, but not in the sense that we are now afraid of being smitten at any moment, a lightning bolt falling from heaven, but in the sense that he is the one who is over all. He is the one in control of all. He is the one who deserves all honor and glory and obedience and worship. Jesus, I think it's Jesus, who says, you know, don't fear those who can only kill the body. Don't fear those who can only kill your body. Fear him who can condemn your soul to hell. That is the Lord. Who cares if in this day and age some political power rises up and there's war in our country and, you know, we're overtaken? Who cares if Christianity is basically outlawed in the future and Christians are persecuted and thrown in jail and killed? Like, the worst they can do to us is take our lives. They can't take away eternity from us. They can't take away what the Lord has promised. They can't take away the Lord's salvation, that which is given to us through Jesus Christ. This Jesus Christ is the sanctuary. This Jesus Christ is the one who is also a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling. and is a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel. He's a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They will fall over him, and many shall stumble on it, and they shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. They fall over him. He's a stumbling block to them. He is a trap to them because this stone stands as a witness against them about the way that they had rebelled against God, the way they stood against him. And in the New Testament, we are taught that Jesus is the stone of stumbling. He is the rock of offense that they couldn't deal with. There were, of course, many people of that day who did receive him and did receive eternal life, did receive salvation, but there were a vast many who did not. They fell over him. They tripped over him. And even today, for those who still call themselves Jews, right? For those who still think of themselves as being under the old covenant, Jesus is a stumbling block to them. They need their eyes open to behold him and see that he is the cornerstone, the one whom Jesus builds, the God builds his kingdom on, who builds his temple on Jesus, the cornerstone. If you look in just part of the passage you read earlier, the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. This is Jesus. He is the one, the stone. He is foolishness to the world, but he's heavenly wisdom. He's the one that we struggle to receive, but when we do receive him, we find that we have received God. I know that it is hard to enter into faith. If any of among you here have not entered into that faith yet, and you still stand in curiosity and just not quite there yet, we understand that it is hard, that it is difficult, that you get tripped up over Christ, so to speak. But I want to tell you that this is the cornerstone. This is the beginning. This is the foundation of belonging to God. And in order to come to God, you must come through Jesus Christ. He is the only name under heaven by which you may be saved. The invitation is for you to see that and to enter in. In our last section, we see that Isaiah speaks and he says, let's go to the word. Let's go to the testimonies. It's as though he responds to what God has said so far. And he speaks these words in verse 16. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. It was quite common for prophets to be part of a club. No, maybe the club's not the right word. A guild of prophets. There'd be a group of them. And so it wouldn't be uncommon to have a prophet and then to basically have a bunch of disciples or apprentices who were going to become prophets themselves one day. And it seems as though Isaiah is basically saying, look, you've got to have a copy of these words. Bind up, seal the teaching among my disciples. You guys hold on to a copy of these prophetic words and we will wait to see what the Lord does. We'll wait to see what he does. Seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord. Hold on to these words. Hold on to this teaching that I've delivered, the prophetic words of God. And we will hope in him while we stand as signs and portents in Israel. His family was a sign, right? He was a prophet, and Yahweh is salvation, right? He stands as a sign. And then he and at least his three sign children with their names stand as a sign and a portent about what God was doing. It was a lived out parable, so to speak, with their names. They're a physical thing that you could see that testified to what the Lord was doing from him, the Lord of hosts, who we sang about before in the song, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. We said, Lord Sabaoth, his name. That's what that means, Lord of hosts. He has delivered this family, this holy family, to be a sign in Israel. And they will be a witness as the events unfold around them. And then he goes on and he says in verse 19, when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, some of your translations might say wizards, inquire of the wizards, who chirp and mutter. Should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it's because they have no dawn or they have no light. Here we have these Isaiah saying, "Why? Like it's so foolish. Why don't you go to your God to get understanding? Why don't you go to a God to get wisdom, to find out what's going to happen? Consult the Lord your God, your covenant God." But instead, these people, they want to go and they want to get answers from somewhere else. They want to try necromancy. Look, what does Saul do? Saul goes and tries to bring up the spirit of Samuel to get wisdom. They inquire on the dead on behalf of the living. But he says, no, go back to God's word. Go back to the word that has been delivered from God. And here he's probably talking about the prophetic word that God has already given him and he's given to Israel. But this is a principle that applies at large, isn't it? Over all of God's word. Go back to God's word. That's where you will find truth. That's where you'll find it. Don't go and find it in the swindlers. Don't go and find it in those who are involved in the occult. Those who have demons whispering in their ears. Don't go to them. Go to the Lord your God. Go to his word. And in fact, if people will not speak according to God's word, they have no light in them. Again, this comes back to, why would we go and take the wisdom of the world and try and baptize it into being acceptable to Christians? What we need to do is go to God's word, because that's where the light is. It's darkness out there. There is the light of nature, all right, that anybody in the world can access. We can all see the natural world around us. We can interrogate it with science. We can see how things are. But only God will give us special revelation. Only God word will provide for us truth, the truth that we need. The world has only darkness in comparison to the light of the word of God. And in fact, David, I think it's David, who writes Psalm 119, he says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And brothers and sisters, I hope this is the way that you think about your walk in the world. Don't think about the Bible as this ancient document that was interesting and we talk about on Sundays because it's the Christian thing to do. This is the light. This is the light to your path. This is the way that you will be guided in this world that is full of snares, is full of traps, that is full of destruction and rebellion against God, the way that you can make your way through it, the way that you can stay on the narrow path that leads to eternal life. It is with the word of God. In the last parts of our verse, we have from Isaiah. He's talking about those people who will not speak according to the word of God. It says, they will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and they will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness and the gloom of anguish, and they'll be thrust into thick darkness. Here we have the natural progression, you might say, of turning away from the light of Christ, turning away from the light of the Lord delivered through his word. What happens? Well, we only find darkness. If you turn away from life, you find death. If you turn away from light, you find dark. If you turn away from joy, you find sorrow. And that's what happens to these who turn away, who will not speak according to the word. They have no light. They will pass through the land distressed and hungry. They'll be angered. They'll be angry against God as if somehow it wasn't justified, what the consequences that they receive. They'll look around them and they'll see distress and darkness and the gloom of anguish. Is it any wonder that when we turn against the Lord's word and we try and make the world in our own image and we try and do things our own way, that things around us start to crumble? If we try and do family in our own way, our families fall apart. If we try and do society in our own way, our societies end up in crumbling. If we try and do religion in our own eyes, we end up deceived. We must do everything in accordance with what God has said, lest we wander off into darkness and gloom and anguish, and we're cast outside with gnashing teeth. The only way is to come to the light. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Come to him and see. Come to him who will light your path with his word. That is the only solution for the brokenness of this world. That is the only solution for your eternal salvation and redemption, is to come to the light. Come to the word. So don't fear. Don't fear the things of this world. Don't fear the latest, news articles and things that are streaming out across the internet about the latest horrible thing that's happened, or the latest nation that's doing this, that, or the other, or the latest policy that's coming out of people in power. Don't fear them. Turn to the Lord. He's the one over all. He's the one whom you should pray to and seek his guidance and deliverance. Turn to him. Look to him and see the world in the light of his word. So fear God and stick to his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have delivered your word and that we can receive it. We thank you, Lord, that you've brought light into the world with the coming of Jesus Christ, our Lord, Emmanuel. We thank you, Lord, for God with us, who walked in the flesh and who delivers us from our own, the consequences of our own actions. And he'll deliver us from all the greatest woes of this world, whether they be nations, and wars, and natural disasters, or whether, Lord, it be the machinations of our own hearts that will lead us astray, knowing that the heart is full of deception. Lord, we thank you that Jesus delivers us from all. We thank you, Lord, for you who has promised not to cast us into hell if we are in Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we fear you, the one who is over our souls, the one who sends us where we will go. We entrust ourselves to you, our faithful Creator, our faithful Savior. We thank you, Lord, that you are Isaiah, that Yahweh is our salvation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.